Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. I want you to remember what this letter's about. I want you to remember who's writing it, and I want you to remember the condition that he's in. We look at this text this morning, and especially as we read this passage, this text that we're going to read, and I'm going to preach from today, I want you to remember the situation from which this text is written. Paul's in jail. He's going to die. He's going to die because he's been faithful to the gospel. He's going to die because he refuses to compromise the truth of the gospel, because he refuses to preach anything other than the pure and unadulterated word of the living God. He won't preach anything else, no matter the promise, no matter the threat, no matter what. He's remaining faithful to preach the word of God. That's why he's in jail, and that's why he's going to die. And he's at the end of his life. He's at the end of his life. He knows it. The next, jangling of keys could be him being dragged out into the street and being beheaded. And so he's writing to his son in the faith. He's writing to his son in the faith, who is currently the pastor of a very difficult church. He's pastoring the church in Ephesus. And it's not easy. It's hard. He's in a very difficult position as a pastor. He's a young man. He's only maybe 35 or so. And he's right there in the midst of all kind of stuff that's going on, okay? And so as Paul is writing to him to encourage him, as he's writing to him to lift his spirits and to encourage him to press on to faithfulness to Christ no matter what the cost is, we come now to this part of the text where he's giving him some serious warnings. He's talking to him about the necessity of guarding his ears and guarding his heart. But he's not just speaking to Timothy. He's speaking to all of us. And this text is going to make that very clear. So let's stand together and let's read this morning. And I want to go back just to verse 8 of chapter 2 to get the context. We're going to read through verse 19 and we're going to pray and we're going to dig into this text. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is not an easy text. Okay? This is not one of those passages that we're all going to feel really good about ourselves when we walk out of here this morning. It's not. This is a challenging text. This is a text that requires us to really examine ourselves. It's a text that calls us to really ask ourselves, what am I most serious about? What matters most to me? What do I hold as of supreme worth? So let's look at it. Starting in verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of those things, of these things. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know you love us. We do. We're convinced that you love us. We're convinced that you love your people. And the evidence of that is that you did not withhold your only son, but you gave him to be the wrath bearer for our sins. You sent him to be the substitute in our place and to suffer wrath for sin that we deserved. You sent him to live a life that we could never live and to die a death that we deserved and to rise from the dead so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be counted righteous, so that we could be made the children of the living God. That's how we know you love us. We also know that you love us, Lord, because you are faithful to shepherd us and to care for us and to watch over us. You warn us. You challenge us. Lord, you guard us and protect us by opening our eyes to see things as they are and then telling us how we should respond to them. You lead us from beginning to end. And your word is an immense gift in that regard. And so, Father, as we look at this text today, a text of warning, a text of, you know, instruction and commands, yes, but a text of warning. I pray, Father God, we would receive it as we should, with glad thanksgiving, with appreciation that you care enough for us to not allow us to walk in just an oblivious slumber, but to point out the reality of the situation, the battle, the fight that we find ourselves in. And then how to acquit ourselves before your throne as approved servants. I pray, Jesus, that you will be magnified in the preaching of your word today. I pray, Spirit of the living God, that you will fill me and strengthen me and give me wisdom and empower me and govern my tongue and govern my lips and make me speak your words after you. And I pray, Lord, that you would awaken and make open and ready to receive your word the hearts and the minds and the ears of those who are in this room today. Lord, come and meet with us. And come speak to us and make us grateful. Grateful for your word and for you today, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord and our King. Amen. Beloved, as the people of God, as the people of God in this earth, we are engaged in, we are smack dab in the middle of what John MacArthur has most appropriately coined a truth war. We're in a truth war. It's been that way since the day that the old serpent, the enemy of our souls, Satan, approached our parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, and hissed, first hissed, that insidious question, did God actually say? And it's not a battle that ended there. It didn't end in the garden. It's continued after the fall to be the chief theme. One of the chief themes, this battle for truth throughout redemptive history. We see it in the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, Moses knew the battle for truth that would rage amongst the people of Israel. He knew it. He knew that in this congregation of people delivered from the bondage and the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt, as they walked with God through the ages, there would be a great fight, a great battle for adherence and faithfulness to the truth. Moses said to the nation as far back as Deuteronomy 13, this clear and strong warning for them. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he's taught rebellion against the Lord. He's taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Grasp the intensity of Moses' words there, beloved. Grasp the intensity of what he's saying here. You love God so much. You love the God that has redeemed you out of slavery so much. You love him so supremely with all your heart and your soul that you will not tolerate false teachers and prophets bringing reproach upon his glorious name, bringing reproach upon his person, but instead you will expose them. And exposing them, you'll put them to death. Don't tolerate them in your midst. It's a life or death battle. And it's rooted, Moses says, the energy to fight this battle is rooted in your love for God. Unfortunately for the majority of the nation, that love for God and for his truth waned significantly, as many in generation after generation traded the truth for a lie. They traded their identity as the people of God, a people mastered by the truth of the living God, the vast majority of them, for the lie of idolatry and of spiritual falsehood. They traded it. Still, there were men like Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the like who fought the good fight, who proclaimed the truth of God, who shined his lights for his truth in the midst of this evil and darkened world. But the truth war raged. Continued into the day of Christ, and we see Jesus contending continually, it seems, with the Pharisees over what is the truth. We see it continue as Christ commissions his followers to continue in this very same struggle and battle for the truth. Just a survey of Paul's writings. Just Paul, not Peter, not Jude. Just Paul. A survey of his writing, beloved, shows us the seriousness of this battle for truth that continues in our church age. Just think of some of these. Just consider some of these passages. By no means all of them. This is a very small sampling. Okay? In Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Paul writes, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, the true gospel, the apostles' gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he writes these words, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. And empty deceit according to human tradition. See, make sure that nobody captures your mind to believe falsehoods according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. In the first letter that he writes to Timothy, the very first letter that he writes to Timothy, he says this, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 7, says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge, of what we preach, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They talk, they teach, they are clueless. In chapter 4 of that same letter, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In this book, in this second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, understand this. Then in the last days there will come times of difficulty where people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Avoid them. For among them are those who creep into households, slither into households, insinuate themselves, is the idea, into people's lives, and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Always learning but never mastered by the truth. Never. That's the idea. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. To Titus he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and they're worthless. It's for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Beloved, in the light of this battle, in the light of this battle, we read these words today. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul had said, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, wage the good warfare. Fight, holding fast, holding faith and a good conscience. And in this letter, in chapter 4, he'll say, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The idea is they'll wander off, never to be seen again. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Beloved, there was a truth war going on in Paul and Timothy's day, and it's a truth war that continues to our day right now. And these words from Paul that we're looking at today, they need to serve as a clear and a clarion call as to the seriousness of falsehood and deception in the church. I'm not so sure we take this as seriously as we should. I don't think we do. There are a variety of reasons why, you know. We don't want to actually believe that there are false brethren in churches. We don't want to believe that. We don't actually want to believe that there are people whose goal is not to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to actually prevent other people from doing just that. We don't want to believe that. Even when it's a clear evidence in someone's life, you know, we just want to say something like, well, I know his heart. He would never do that. No, you don't know his heart. You don't even know your own heart. You don't. We want to believe that this kind of stuff doesn't happen in the church. There are battle and you know, the vigilance that's required for us is really just towards those outside the professing body of Christ. It's just not true. All the texts that I read to you, they have to do with people inside churches. We live in an age of broad tolerance. We live in an age when truth is fluid and we treat truth like, you know, like Stretch Armstrong. Y'all remember Stretch Armstrong growing up? Y'all have a Stretch Armstrong. Did anybody have one of those? Got it for your kids maybe? You know what Stretch Armstrong is? He's a guy that, you know, when he's normal, he kind of looks like Jerry Grubb. He's all big and huge, right? But then you can pull on him and like you could stretch. I mean, if you had a, you could stretch his arms all over the place. You could do all kinds of crazy contortionist things with Stretch Armstrong and still call him by his name. We try to do that with the truth. Because you don't want to actually believe that there are, like, you know, dividing lines between truth and error. We don't want to be seen as intolerant. We don't want to be seen as rigid. We don't want to be seen as whatever. And we forget that the only path to real spiritual health and life is truth. It's truth. Truth matters. This battle's alive and it's well, and we can't bury our heads in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. If we care about the church, if we care about God, if we care about our souls, if we care about the souls that, of the people that we love, we've got to care about the truth. And we've got to understand something very vital here, okay? Two things. One, this is not just a battle out there somewhere. Okay? Like I said before, it's not just out there or back in the past. It's right now, and it's right inside the professing church. And second, it's not only recognized pastors or church leaders that are in view here as it regards false teachers or the spiritually destructive whisperers of deceit. It's not. Whenever we think of false teachers, whenever we think of enemies of the gospel or something like that, we often think, you know, we narrow the view to simply include people with the title of pastor or teacher, but that is not the case. It's not the case. It includes those in the ranks of the household of God who would elevate themselves to assume a position of self-appointed spiritual authority or leadership and teaching over somebody else without any official office whatsoever. It's just somebody who says, well, I'm more spiritually mature than you are. And puts themselves, elevates themselves in a position of authority. Those who would present themselves as fellow pilgrims or students of Scripture, but who undermine the authority and the truth of God's Word, either by misinterpreting it, or by confusing its clear teaching, or by rejecting its authority and its truth, by calling it into question, or just refusing to live in accordance with it and encouraging other people to do the same. And here's the thing about it. Here's the deal, okay? What makes falsehood so dangerous? What makes spiritual falsehood so dangerous is that it is subtle, very subtle, and patient. Very patient in its approach. It's not always really obvious, like for instance a debate or a fight over the virgin birth. Instead, it's more subtle arguments, insinuations and suggestions that are designed to erode confidence in the Word of God. Insinuations and suggestions that are designed to erode confidence in the character of the Godhead, or to erode fundamental truths of the gospel, or to erode someone's stability and standing in the gospel, to erode perhaps a biblical perspective on the nature of the church, or to erode a biblical perspective on proper leadership and soul care, or to erode a biblical perspective on worship or fellowship or liberty in Christ or submission to the Lord or legitimate spiritual authority. It's just a desire to erode obedience to Christ and commitment to real holiness. It's subtle. It's not always really obvious. But the whole strategy of falsehood and spiritual deceit is to render a Christian sub-Christian. Live sub-Christian lives. It's to render the professing church sub-Christian. Now here's the deal. Some whisperers of falsehood, they do it knowingly and deliberately. They know what they're doing. Some of them do. They know exactly what they're doing. Peter talked about those guys. They know exactly what they're doing. They're deliberate. They got a plan. But others, beloved, others are unknowingly in the snare and the grip of the devil to do his bidding. But the goal of this spiritual falsehood from Satan's perspective is always the same. It's to spread spiritual falsehood and bondage to the flesh and destruction while masquerading as truth and freedom and spiritual enlightenment. This is a serious message this morning. It requires a long introduction because this text is very important. Like every instruction in Scripture, this text that we're looking at, it's got a specific context, okay? This doesn't just come out of nowhere. This has got a specific context. Remember, Paul's concerned with the preservation and the proclamation of the gospel after his death. He's concerned that Timothy will remain strong in the Lord and faithful to Christ. He's concerned that the gospel will spread and that it will remain untainted and uncontaminated and uncorrupted. And particularly, Paul is concerned with the situation as it is at that moment in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, beloved, was dealing with real turmoil, was dealing with real conflict as a result of spiritual and biblical error. There was great dispute over words. Church squabbles were breaking out. The attempt to divide the church into factions, that was taking place. There were false teachers that were outside the church that were afflicting the church, but there were also false teachers and false whisperers inside the church. And the pressures and the hardship inside the church, it was enormous. Some within the church were falling prey to the pressure to be accepted by those certain spiritually enlightened cliques or leaders. They wanted to fit in with the group. They wanted to fit in with the in crowd, whoever they were that thought they were the in crowd. They wanted to fit in with them, and so they were willing to compromise, losing their firm grip on the truth of God and trading God's approval for the approval of the self-appointed spiritually enlightened. Like Paul had warned them over in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, when he spoke to the elders of Ephesus when he was leaving from Miletus. Remember what he said? He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It was a perilous time in the Ephesian church. Serious stuff going on. What was to be done? How do you handle it? Well, Paul shifts his focus here in this letter to explain how do you deal with a false teacher? How do you deal with the whisperers of error in the midst of the church that are undermining the gospel? How do you deal with the spiritually destructive in your midst? How do you deal with them? It might surprise you. First, he says this. First, he explains how to respond to the opponents of the truth. Look at it. He writes first in verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Now, we got to define some terms there real quick so we know what's going on, all right? First of all, who is them? Well, them points back to the faithful men to whom Timothy was to entrust the gospel, who were then supposed to entrust the gospel to other men and women. The them there is speaking to those that Timothy is training and entrusting with the ministry of the gospel, but also by extension, the entire congregation. This is how the congregation of the living God is to deal with these people. Okay? Here's how you deal with them. First, he says, you remind them of these things. These things is everything that's been said in the letter so far. Okay? Remind them of just what I just told you. So he's saying, Timothy, remind the church, the faithful in the congregation, of everything that I've been saying to you. Remind them to hold fast the gospel truth that you heard from me. Remind them to pass on the truth to others that will receive it and rejoice in it. Remind them to commit themselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ and to remember who the hero of the gospel really is, Jesus, whom we serve, risen from the dead, Lord over all, in whose hands is all power and who has all glory. Remind them of Christ, right? Who he is, who we are in him. That was the first thing Timothy was to do. But then second, Paul tells him to charge them before God not to quarrel about words. That word there, charge them before God, that phrase, that's a serious phrase, man. That's a serious phrase. This is a serious instruction from Paul. This is a big, big, statement from Paul. To charge them before God was a very grave thing. It meant to remind them of God's presence with them. It meant to remind them that God's hearing everything that's going on, hearing everything that's being said, and that God is the source of this instruction to them. Okay? This is not just Paul's opinion. This is what God is saying. This is what God is saying. To charge them to charge them before God was intended to foster a healthy fear of God in them and awareness of their accountability to the Lord for what they were about to hear. Now here's how you deal with it. He says, here's what you do. First of all, don't quarrel about words. Now literally what it says there is don't engage in word fights. Okay? Don't engage in word battles. The spreaders of false, you know, of spiritual falsehood, they were trying to draw Timothy and to draw the faithful brothers into arguments that weren't important. Trying to draw them into arguments that would distract them from the truth. And Paul's instruction is clear. Don't wrangle and don't wrestle with these guys. Don't wrangle and battle with them over words. Don't do it. Don't enter in. Don't get down on their level. Don't. They're arrogant. They're unteachable. They are whispers of deceit and spiritual error. Do not yourself get on the same level with them. Don't do it. Now listen, understand this. Paul is not saying that we're not to contend for the truth, right? Jude said we've got to contend for the truth. So that's not what he's saying, right? All scripture we know is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be complete and equipped for every good work. And so because it is breathed out by God, there are words that we need to contend for. Words like, you know, redemption and justification and sanctification and election and propitiation, fellowship, gospel, Messiah, heaven, hell, all that stuff. We need to contend for those words. We need to clearly articulate what those words mean. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is arguing about spurious and unimportant things. Spiritual sidebars. Arguments that are intended only to take the attention away from the gospel message and silence the bold proclamation of the word of life. These arguments were designed to confuse and undermine the truth being taught in the local church. The whole point of drawing them into this argument was to distract them and draw attention away from the clear teaching and the implications of the gospel. Arguments designed to draw the heart away from obedience and submission to Christ. Arguments designed to elevate human reason and to puff up these false teachers. Look, they wanted to get in a fight so that you'd acknowledge them. So you give them some street cred. They draw you into these arguments so they can elevate themselves. Their self-inflated view of their own spirituality and of their imagined and their your imagined importance. Don't argue over twisted interpretations that are absent of any real application or debate with the sole intent of just invalidating the truth that's being taught and exposited from the Word of God. Don't get into these arguments, Paul says. Don't. Just faithfully proclaim the truth. Don't get down on their level. And Paul gives us really two reasons why. First, he says, because it does no good. It doesn't do any good. There's no lasting good to be gained from it. It's not profitable. It's not helpful. Well, why is that? Well, it's because of the character of the false teacher and of the spiritually destructive whisper in the congregation. It's because of what their character is. Look, Paul said to these sorts of people in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, he said, look, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. He says, don't get into like an argument with these guys over these spurious things that really don't touch on gospel truths, that aren't focused. You know, don't get into an argument with guys that are deliberately being arrogant and ignorant. That's what he calls them. Or ignorant, like we'd call them down here. They're arrogant and ignorant. That's a very bad combination. In fact, it's the worst combination to have. It just is. You know, somebody just arrogant can be humbled by the truth. Somebody that's just ignorant can be educated by the truth. But somebody who's arrogant and ignorant is doomed pretty much to stay in that condition the rest of their lives. Unless the grace of God breaks in and brings them to their knees. They're arrogant and they're ignorant. They love to dispute. Look, when you fight with them over this stuff, that's what they're looking for. They like to argue and undermine the preaching and the teaching of the truth by arguing. They've got no intention of acknowledging the truth. Even if you make the best point you can imagine, they're not going to listen. They're not going to hear you. They've got no intention of responding in humility and faith and conforming to the truth. And here's what happens. The way that they are, this arrogant and this ignorant approach and all their whispering of falsehoods, it only leads to envy. Envy among the brothers. Jealousy amongst the ranks of the church. It leads to dissension. That means dissension within the body. Right? It destroys unity. It leads to slander. Well, slander is, you know, false teaching about somebody or false speaking about somebody who's faithful. Slandering of the faithful. It leads to evil suspicions. Evil suspicions within the sheep. You got to look cross-eyed at everybody because you're not quite sure. Crossways, not cross-eyed. I guess cross-eyed would be bad. What's wrong with you, man? You got something wrong with you? I'm just cross-eyed. Looking at you cross-eyed. Crossways. Cross-eyed. And it causes constant friction. You just can never get any traction with anything because there's friction all the time. Engaging in a war of words, it does no lasting good. They're not going to listen. But the second thing is this. Even more than that, Paul says, it only ruins the hearers. That what he's got in view here is the people who are exposed to this arguing and this fighting going on, the hearers that are not actually directly involved, it ruins them. It's a catastrophe for them. That's the literal Greek word here, katastrophe, from which we get catastrophe. It's a catastrophe for hearers. It does serious destructive harm to them. If they're unbelievers, all this continual friction and harping and blah, 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 it turns them away from the words of life that can save their souls. And for those who are the faithful believers, it causes confusion and doubt and disillusionment and discouragement. And that, after all, is Satan's whole goal. That's his whole goal. So Paul's saying, don't give them legitimacy. Don't give them the opportunity to have a voice in the church. Refuse to get into a war of words with them. Just don't do it. Don't. Be above it. And then if you jump down to verse 16, Paul says, but avoid irreverent babble. Shun it is the idea of that word avoid. Shun it. Take a wide berth around those who are spewing irreverent babble. For it will only lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He calls false teaching and the destructive whispers of deceitful and spiritual lies, he calls it irreverent babble. Or really, he just piles up the words here in the Greek. Worldly, godless, foolish, empty chatter. Worldly, godless, foolish, empty chatter. It treats the word of God, it treats the God of the word with contempt. It's the kind of talk that just pours out of somebody's mouth and they don't consider at all the weight and the glory of God when they're talking. And here's the truth. The people from whom this is a habitual thing, this habitual speech, that comes from people who regard themselves more highly than God or other people. This kind of habitual speech comes from people that, from their perspective, their views, no matter how misguided or erroneous or outright blasphemous, they're the only ones that are right. The only ones that matter. And Paul says that's irreverent babble. That's just worthless background noise. But it's not as harmless as background noise. Because he says the fruit of their babble is more and more ungodliness. Now, there's a play on words here that you can't see in the English, but that is, it just flashes off the page in the Greek, okay? Here's the deal. From the perspective of these false teachers and the whisperers in the congregation, they were the only ones who had really arrived spiritually. That's how they viewed themselves. They were the only ones that really got it. Okay? They were the ones who were enlightened. They were the ones who saw things as they really were. They were the only ones, they thought, who really had a grip on reality. And if you didn't see it like them, well, poor you, you were just blind. Okay? And they sold this irreverent babble in just that way. If you really wanted to advance in your spirituality, you had to see things like they did. You had to become like them. They'd become their own authority. They were attempting to exalt themselves over everybody else as the authority on truth and spreading falsehood and doctrinal error or obscuring the truth with trivialities. But the whole idea was that if you really want to advance, you'll follow us. We can lead you. into true spiritual growth. Playing into their self-delusion, Paul literally says here basically this, oh yeah, if you listen to their irreverent babble, you will advance. You will make progress for sure. You'll advance. You'll make progress. That's the word for lead here. You'll make advancements, but not into spiritual maturity. You won't get anywhere you think you're going. You won't make advancements into spiritual maturity, but rather into more and more ungodliness, into more and more darkness. Oh yeah, you're going to advance. Your advancement's going to be straight down. That's what he's saying here. It's godless talk. It's irreverent chatter. It's words that become a substitute for the reality of faithfulness to Christ that have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. Because here's the truth. For all their talk, these false teachers, these whisperers, they had lives that were devoid of real godliness. Appearance of it, lacking the power. They were filled with talk about Christ, but they were absent of real love and submission to His Lordship. But instead, they went deeper into error, deeper into sin. They cast off all restraint and all authority, and their end, apart from repentance, was going to be destruction. And their talk, Paul says, is like a repulsive infection. You ever seen pictures of gangrene? I just want to encourage you this afternoon, after you've eaten your lunch and it's settled really well, Google some pictures of gangrene. Just Google it. I mean, you can find everything in Google, right? Or Bing or whatever you want to use. I don't know that I've ever seen anything more putrid or repulsive in my life. Gangrene, you know, the death, the decay of tissue on your body as a result of infection or a lack of circulation, I'm telling you what, it stinks. It's putrid. It looks horrific. And it is a healthy tissue killer. It just keeps spreading, killing more and more healthy tissue. Paul says that's the effect of false teaching and spiritually erroneous and deceitful, destructive whispering in the church. It leads people further and further away from God. Nobody who's doing that, nobody who gets engaged in that in the church is like, hey, follow me and I'll lead you straight away from God. It's not how they present themselves. That's what this talk does. It spreads through the church like some horrible disease. It spiritually maims. It kills as it goes. And there's only one thing that you do with gangrene. Really? There's only one thing you do. You chop it off. You cut it off. And that's why Paul uses this word avoid here, the word shun. Keep yourself, give a wide berth to that kind of talk. Well, how do we identify gangrenous talk? I mean, that's a good question, right? I mean, all right, I hear what you're saying, Paul. That makes sense. Well, how do I identify it? How do I know it's gangrenous talk? You know, how so I can avoid it? Let me give you some questions, beloved, some things to ask yourself, some things to consider that will help you differentiate between healthful and gangrenous talk, okay? Here's just there's probably more, but here's just some simple stuff that I think will help you if you keep this in mind. First, ask yourself this question, whatever it is that you're hearing, these words that are being spoken, the message that's being conveyed, does it honor God? Does it exalt Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? When I come away from that instruction, when I come away from that suggestion, when I come away from that insinuation, when I come away from that congregation conversation, do I have a higher and a greater view of Jesus Christ? Do I have a higher and a greater view of God? Do I have a higher and a greater view of my Lord? Does it encourage in me a desire to be obedient to the Lord? Second, is what I'm hearing, is it in keeping with the letter and the spirit of the Word of God? Is it in keeping with the letter and the spirit of the Word of God? Is what I'm hearing, does it fit the whole counsel of God? Does it? Third, does what I'm hearing, does it encourage humility? Does it encourage humility and dependence upon the Lord? Does it humble proud and fallen sinners? Does it lead me toward an even greater dependence on Christ? Does it do that? Does it promote holiness in me? Does it promote holiness in me? Because sound words always result in obedience to the word of the Lord and progress in holy living. It leads to genuine love for God and genuine love for other people. That's what sound teaching, sound words do. That's what Paul said was to be the goal of godly instruction. He said to Timothy, the aim of our charge, the aim of our instruction, the aim of our teaching is love that issues from a pure heart, that's an undivided heart, a heart that's devoted to the Lord, from a good conscience, from a life that keeps short accounts with God, and a sincere faith that trusts the Lord. Does this talk, does this teaching, does this insinuation, does this inference, does it equip the saints for the work of the ministry? Does it build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? Does it make me more mature? Does it urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Healthful, sound, godly, truthful teaching and instruction and speech do all of these things. Gangrenous talk, gangrenous insinuations, irreverent babble, quarreling over words, do not. They encourage the exact opposite. Paul says, don't engage in talk that undermines the gospel and its proclamation, that doesn't promote Christ's likeness or the authority of God or the truth upon which the church is founded. Instead, in light of all these opponents, the presence of these opponents to the truth, you do this. You labor to be approved by the Lord. That's what you do. You labor to be approved by the Lord. Don't you worry about them. You labor to be approved by the Lord. Don't you get into their ridiculous little arguments and fights. You labor to be approved by the Lord. He says to Timothy, he says to us, he says to the congregation in Ephesus this. Do your best. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who's approved. A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Rightly handling the word of truth. Here's what he says. Look, in contrast to these whisperers, in contrast to these false teachers, you labor to be approved before the Lord. That's the goal. Look, don't be worried about winning their approval. You never can. Don't worry about trying to get the approval of the false teachers or the approval of the self-appointed spiritually elite or the approval of the erroneous and the mistaken. That's not your goal. Your goal is the approval of the living God. That's what you're laboring for. You labor for the approval of God. That's the sense of this word. The sense of these words is that it's a picture of hard work, of diligent labor, of strenuous effort and sweating, of diligent and ongoing work, of zealous effort, of motivation to do something. You don't just slide into it. You fight hard for it. You work hard for it. Labor, he says, so you can present yourself to God as one whom he can approve. That word there is a great word. It means somebody that's been tested, that's been examined, and that's been deemed reliable. Somebody who's tested, examined, and deemed reliable. Somebody that has been put through it a little bit and has come out faithful. He says, labor to present yourself to God as somebody who we can use for the sake of his gospel. Somebody who is solid and genuine. Someone who he can trust. Someone whom he can reward. That's what you labor to do. That's the idea of being approved by God. Now, how do you do that? He tells us very clearly. Here's why. Here's how you do it. By rightly handling the word of truth. By rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, here's what he's saying. These other guys, they don't rightly handle the word of truth. But you do it. You rightly handle it. You handle it rightly. Well, what's the word of truth? Well, at the very least, the word of truth is the gospel. Over in Colossians chapter, 1 verse 5 and Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, Paul calls the gospel the word of truth, okay? But I think it's safe to say that it's even more than that. That Paul has in view here the entire counsel of God, which all of which points to Christ and his lordship, okay? He says, you take that deposit and you rightly handle it. You handle it rightly. And rightly handling, that phrase rightly handled comes from a word that can mean either to plow a straight furrow, okay, to plow a straight furrow. That can mean, you know, to cut a straight road, or can mean to cut a straight line. Okay? Cut a furrow, cut a road, cut a straight line. And the picture is this. You handle rightly the word of God by cutting a straight furrow. The word is a fruitful field. It's a fruitful field, the word of God is. And like a farmer who cuts a straight furrow so as to receive the full harvest of the field, you cut the word of God straight and true so you'll get from it its full bounty. Or cutting a straight road. Cut a straight road through the word of God. Like an engineer cuts a straight road to a desired destination, so you cut a straight line through the word of the God, through the word of God to the heart and the mind and the will of God. Cut a straight road to the heart and the mind and the will of God. Go there. Or cutting a straight line, and I love Calvin's picture of this. And maybe I like it because I like to eat. He says this. He thinks of straight slices, Calvin does. He says, the word of God is a wonderful loaf of spiritual bread. It's the bread of life. To enjoy the nourishing strength of the truth, like a steward, cut the bread into straight slices for yourself first, and then for the whole household. It's great. It's a great picture. Well, how do you do that? How do I cut the word right? How do I do it? How do I rightly handle the word of truth? Because it's serious, right? If I want to be approved by God, I got to handle the word of God rightly. I got to handle the truth rightly. How do I do that? Well, you read it diligently, first of all. Can I tell you, most people fail in rightly handling the word of God because they just don't read it. They just don't read it. We're the most biblically illiterate group of Christians in history. I know you don't want to be included in that group, right? That's the assessment. Thank you. That's the right word. Thanks, honey. The assessment. That's the assessment of Christendom these days. We are the most biblically illiterate people in church history. That's terrifying. The way you rightly handle the Word of God is, first of all, you read it, you study it, you know what it teaches, you diligently give yourself to reading and understanding the Word of God. And then second, you believe it with all your heart. You don't debate with the truth of the Word of God. There is no debate when it comes to truth. You believe with all your heart and you set your mind to obey it. You want to rightly handle the Word of God, first you got to read it. You got to dig into it. You got to study it. You got to give your effort to it. And then, believe it with all your heart. Set your mind to obey it. As you're reading it, keep it in context. Interpret Scripture with Scripture under the leading of the Holy Spirit and labor not to view Scripture through any personal lens. Okay? Don't just, you know, some people will take passages, you know, and just read it through a certain lens, or they'll moralize it or whatever. Like, for instance, I remember reading of a pastor who took, you know, the passage where Paul says, you know, this one thing I do. Talking about his pursuit of Christ. And he took that one phrase and created an entire sermon on the importance of having goals. Are you kidding me? That totally misses the point. Don't allow yourself to lens the Word of God, to see it in a, you know, through your certain lens, but instead let the Word of God shape your thinking. Continue to renew your mind at the feet of Jesus. You rightly handle the Word of God by applying it, the truth, to yourself first, and then faithfully and fearlessly submitting to it in real life situations for your lasting benefit, and then you do that for other people as well. That's how you rightly handle the word. You teach other people the way of life. You teach them what true communion with God and fellowship with Him and with His people looks like. You be mastered by the word and by the Lord of the word. And you seek to instruct and encourage other people, wanting them to grow. Really grow in their walk with Christ. And you remain focused on gospel fidelity. Preaching the glory of God, or teaching, or speaking. Because it's not just for preachers, it's for you. Speaking of the glory of God, and of the sinfulness of man, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gratitude that ought to flow from a grace-filled heart. Look, Ezra is a perfect example of this. Over in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra says, for Ezra, or the book of Ezra says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. Do you see the order there? Do you see it? He first put the law in his mind. He put it in his mind. Okay? He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He put it in his mind. Then he put it into his life. And then, and only then, he gave it to others. It's the right pattern for all of us to follow. If you do this, Paul says, you'll have no reason to be ashamed before the Lord. You know why? Because you'll be doing exactly what God made you to do. You'll have been faithful to your calling as a Christian. You will have been faithful to the calling of the Lord. It doesn't mean that you'll never make any errors. It doesn't mean that you'll never fail. It doesn't mean that you'll never fall short. It just means this, that you'll be able to stand before the Lord and live before the Lord with a clear conscience, having demonstrated the motive and the effort and the desire to live and to love in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord as before His face and for His glory. You won't be ashamed. The idea here is this. At the end of all things, you know, it's like this. When my kids make something for me, I'll never forget, you know, gosh, I don't know how old the kids were. I really don't know. We were living at the lake, so gosh, that was 9 years ago at least. It's more than that. I think Jakey wasn't even in school yet, maybe. I don't know. They were watching that show Zoom. You remember Zoom? Zoom. You remember that? All right. Well, anyway, on there, they had how you made these like peanut banana graham cracker treats. And you know, you make these things and you stick them in the freezer and then, oh, they're supposed to be so yummy, right? So, yeah, I'm at work all day. I come home and the kids are so excited. Jake is so thrilled for me to eat this, right? He's like, oh, so excited. Sit down, Dad. You sit down. Have this. This is great. We made this for you. They were so excited to present to me what they had done. They were glad about it. They were excited to do it. They were not ashamed of their workmanship. So I took it, you know, and you have to eat it because you're the dad, right? And they've gotten onto the whole, oh, this is good, snap, and then like, you know, throw down something in the corner. Like, they're onto that. They've watched my hands now. So I took a bite of that, nearly broke all my teeth in the top of my head. And I was like, this is horrific. Right? What do you think I said to him? No, I didn't lie to him. I said, this is horrific. Learn how to cook and don't bring me anything until it's good. No, I didn't. You know, I didn't do that. I should have. Probably would have been better for him. They were not ashamed. Because they had labored diligently over those things. Listen, that's the idea. The idea is that you so labor in the Word of God, you so give yourself to being faithful to the teaching and the instruction of the Word of God, you bind yourself so faithfully to the truth of the living God that when you stand before the Lord, you won't be ashamed because your effort and your motive and your desire will be on display that you really did give yourself to that which the Lord commanded. That's the idea. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who's approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The ones that ought to be ashamed before the Lord are the unfaithful handlers of God's truth, the false teachers, the deceitful whisperers of spiritual destruction. Among them, we see verses 17 and 18, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have really bad names, but who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Here Paul mentions two guys by name as examples of men who do not handle the word of God rightly. Men who were false teachers and who were spiritually destructive whisperers of falsehood. Hymenaeus and Philetus. And Hymenaeus is like a bad penny. This is a dude that had already been excommunicated from the church. So he's got no position with the church. He's already been kicked out of the church, and he's still trying to stir junk up. 1 Timothy tells us, over 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. That means they got kicked out of the church. So here's Hymenaeus, already excommunicated from the church for blasphemy, but he's still trying to stir up stuff, trying to overturn and undermine the faith of the flock. And this time he's got a new accomplice, Philetus. I know, it's a bad name. Brother, you can laugh. It's all right. I told you before what these guys were teaching. Remember? They were teaching that the resurrection from the dead wasn't really a physical one. It was just a spiritual one, right? That had already taken place for all believers. For that reason, they taught that Christians should be enjoying all the blessings of the kingdom in its fullness here and now. And that they said, was health, it was wealth, it was privilege, it was power, and it was sinless perfection. All of which the faithful believers in Ephesus were not experiencing. So you can understand how that would make them upset. Because their whole argument was, well, if you're not experiencing this, it's because of your lack of the special spiritual knowledge that we have. You're not as spiritually with it as we are. It was all a lie, of course. It was upsetting the faith of people, literally overthrowing it, subverting it, destroying it. He uses them as a contrast. Don't be like those guys. But the first thing that comes into your mind is, if here are these guys that are laboring really hard to overthrow the faith of people, you know, what do we do? I mean, if we don't get down on their level and wrangle over words, if we don't get down their level and argue with them in their irreverent babble, if we just avoid and shun this kind of behavior, if we stay above the fray, if we don't get down there and punch them in the jaw, because I'm just going to be honest, in the flesh, that's what I would want to do. I would want to get in the cage. Let's go. Right? I'd want, you know, some guys in there with me. You know, maybe Charlie Wells, you know, Jerry Grubb, Aaron Fernandez, you know. I don't want those guys. They're big dudes. But if we don't do that, if instead, look down real quick at the end of chapter 2 here, verses 24 and 25. If instead we're not quarrelsome but kind to everybody, if we're patiently enduring evil, if we correct our opponents with jealousy or with gentleness, if we don't slug it out with them, but just plainly and calmly contend for the truth, how will these people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, these false teachers, these deceitful whisperers, these people that are continually trying to upset the faith of the people of God, how will they ever be dealt with? Paul reminds us of the faithfulness of God. Look what he says. But God's firm foundation stands. They're trying to upset the faith of some, but listen, God's firm foundation stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Knowing that this battle for the truth rages, and knowing that the truth that leads to spiritual life and vitality is always under attack, both in obvious and subtle ways, it could lead us to be discouraged. It could lead us to sort of lose heart, to even give up, but we can't. And so to guard our hearts from despair and to keep us faithful, even in the midst of the most trying of circumstances, Paul gives us, even the people that are so slippery, you just can't get your hands on them. Paul gives us these words. He says, God's firm foundation stands. The unalterable truth that is the foundation of reality, God's truth stands forever established. And here's its seal. The Lord knows those who are his. God knows who belongs to him. God knows who are his. In fact, I want you to see, Paul quotes these words from the book of Numbers. From the book of Numbers in chapter 16, from the story of the rebellion of Korah, who was the ringleader, and some dudes named Dathan and Abiram and On. And it's a story that's very long, so I'll only give you the highlights, but basically here it was. The people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness when these four guys, but chiefly Korah, leading these dudes along with, Scripture says, number 16 says, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. These guys assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. You're out of line. You presume to speak for God all the time. You're the one that's always giving us the words from God. You go too far. For all the congregation, all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They were rebelling against God. They were rebelling against Moses and Aaron, and they were seeking the priesthood for themselves. Korah and his buddies. They wanted to be their own authority. They wanted to throw off all restraint. They wanted to be the teachers. And so Moses says to him, after he prays, falls on his face, he says to him in verse 5, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." Now, the words translated, "the Lord will show who is his," is literally in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, "the Lord knows who are his." And so on the next day, Moses stood before Korah and his followers, and this is where the second half of the quotation come from, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Knowing what the Lord was going to do, he commanded the congregation of Israel, okay? There's some other stuff that happens in the middle there, but it's too much. Anyway, it's the moment of confrontation. They're there by Dathan's tents and Korah's tent and Abiram and everybody. And Moses commanded the congregation of Israel, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." He says, "You depart from the iniquity of Korah and his family and his followers. Get away from them. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Get away." And when they cleared the area, Scripture says, "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol." They didn't stay alive for long. "And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." But not only that, after that, fire came out of heaven and consumed the 250 guys who followed them in their rebellion. Now, what's the point? Here's the point of this lesson from Numbers 16. God knows those who are his. He knows them savingly. He knows them lovingly. He knows them intimately. He knows them from the foundation of the world. And just as God delivered Moses and Aaron from the rebellious usurpers, and those who the Lord knew were his remained standing in the end while everybody else was swept away, in that same way, God will deliver Timothy and the other genuine believers in the church, all of us whom he knows as his own, from the influence of the false teachers and from the spiritual spoilers and the whisperers who are in rebellion. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Those whom the Lord knows are his will respond to faithful preaching and teaching of the word. You won't have to get into to worthless wrangling with them. Those whom the Lord knows are his will believe, and they will remain standing firm to the end. So don't sweat it. And those who are his, those who name the name of the Lord, they'll depart from iniquity. They'll depart from the iniquity of teaching and believing falsehood. They'll depart from being the one who might shamefully handle the word of God by undermining the authority and the truth of God's word, by calling it into question or refusing to live in accordance with it. God, Paul says that those who are genuine will depart from iniquity. And that, beloved, is the test of a true believer. Do they depart from iniquity? A true believer does, because there's a life in him, the life of Christ, that will not let him compromise with or pursue iniquity forever. It might take a while for some, but God won't let them continue in iniquity. They'll have to leave false teaching or spiritually destructive deceit and whispering once and for all, because a child of God can never be at peace while living in sin. They're called to something higher, something greater, something nobler. And deep in their souls, even though it might be overshadowed for a time, they truly want to please the Lord and they want to depart from wickedness. And those who don't, well, they just prove by that they never really were the Lord's. God will handle it. That's what he's saying. You know, contend for the faith. Contend for what matters. Faithfully, boldly, directly speak the truth. But don't get into a fight. Don't get into a battle. Don't get into a war. Don't do it. Point is this: God will deal with the false teacher and the spiritually destructive in the ranks of the church in his own way and in his own time. He will. He'll deal with them in his own way and in his own time. You know? Sometimes God judges those false teachers, those whispers of spiritual deceit, as he did in Numbers 16, with swift and terrifying judgment. I've seen God take people out. See him do it. Sometimes, you know, it might be through the hard but righteous means of church discipline and the excommunication of some people from the church if they continue in unrepentant false teaching and into spiritual deceit, like Paul had to do with Hymenaeus, for instance. Other times, God may cause them to depart on their own from the fellowship when they find no traction for their falsehoods. John talks about that when he mentions those who went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that not all are of us. But sometimes out of grace beyond degree, verses 25 and 26 here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Sometimes the very people that are engaged in the false teaching and the deceitful whispers, sometimes God grants them repentance and they realize their sin and they come to their senses, they get a clue, they wake up, and they escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And that, quite frankly, should always be our hope. That should be our hope. God will preserve his church and his truth. That's his business. He will. But you labor hard. You work hard. You labor hard to be approved by God. Labor so you can present yourself to God as one whom he can approve, one whom he can use for the sake of his gospel, somebody he can trust, somebody, you know, he can reward. Labor so that you can be unashamed before the Lord and rightly handle the word of God. Cut it straight. Believe its truth. Live by it. And teach others the way of life. True communion with God and fellowship with him and with his people. You labor to be faithful for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of the church, which is the body of Christ, and for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of Christ and his glory. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, you know how these words have sort of affected me all week long and thinking about them and just meditating upon them. And Lord, a lot of what we're reading here and studying here, it's so contrary. Well, all of it is. It's contrary to what we want to do in our own flesh. You know, so often, Father, when falsehoods abound or spiritual errors proliferating and being spread by those who either are doing it willingly and knowingly, or those who are in the snare of Satan, we want to get into the fight with them. We want to get into the battle with them and we get drawn away from speaking the words of life to arguing with them over worthless and empty and worldly words. And so it's hard sometimes to hear this, to these words, and to trust the care of your church to you. Yeah, that's exactly what we're called to do, to be faithful ourselves, to study and to labor, to work hard, so that we're going to be approved by you as those who rightly handle the word of truth, and so that we will not be ashamed in the day of judgment. Call us to be faithful to you. Lord, when I hear these words, I also know how important it is for us to be vigilant and really on guard. You know, not necessarily, you know, suspicious of one another, but Lord, really examining the messages and the instruction and the insinuation and the words that we receive from one another, seeking to be and remain firmly grounded in your truth and not drawn away into error and spiritual destruction. Lord, I pray for just real wisdom in how to apply this text to our lives for every single person in this room. Because it's going to be different for each one of us. And there's going to be, you know, different areas for each one of us that are maybe more applicable or more timely than others. So I pray for the wisdom of your Spirit in applying these words to our own lives. Lord, apply them where they need to be applied. And bring forth a harvest of righteousness and a harvest of faithfulness in our souls to you. And I praise you and I thank you for your shepherding care of us. Thank you that you don't save us and make us sheep of the living God and let us wander around on the hillside by ourselves. But instead, you hem us in. You guard our hearts by your word, and I thank you for it. Speak to the souls of your people today. Instruct us in your truth, I ask, in the holy name of Christ. Amen.